Is there more to life than what we see, than what we touch, than what we feel? This is a question we need to think about and we need to wrestle with. Because so much of the world is focused upon what is here, what can be seen, what can be touched. And the whole worldview of our culture is built on what's called naturalistic materialism. That which is natural, that we can see, that which we can touch. And so they think that there is no more than just that. And yes, I know that a lot of people claim to be spiritual, that they believe in something. Usually it's a hodgepodge of whatever makes them feel good. But if you ask them, if you pin them down on that question, is there something more than we can see? Ask them where everything came from. Because most people who claim to be spiritual will also say that everything has evolved through random chance. That there is no direction of the universe. It's all about what we make for ourselves. But the truth is that the spiritual is actually more real than reality. Let me say that again. The spiritual is actually more real than that physical world, this physical world that we live in, that surrounds us, the things that we can touch, we can taste, we can feel. And if we miss that point, if we forget about the greater spiritual reality, it's so easy for us to fall into a ditch. Even in Christianity, we fall into that ditch. Either we forget about what's going on in the spiritual realm. We become consumed with what goes on here and now. And that can get taken to the extreme, for example, in a lot of the prosperity preaching churches, where the focus becomes on having things in this life, whether that's health, whether that's wealth, whether that's living your best life now. But if the spiritual is greater than the physical, then earthly wealth, what does it mean? Earthly health will pass away because that spiritual is more real. And this was an ailment that was suffered by the woman at the well that we were introduced to last week. Let us have a look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And this morning we're going to focus on verses 10 through 15. But as we start, I want to start reading in verse 7 to remind us of the context. So let's read here from John chapter 4 from verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So this week, As we walk our way through John 4, we're going to look and see this promise of living water that Jesus gives to the Samaritan woman. And then next week, we'll see the remainder of this part of the story where the woman receives that living water. But this morning, as I said, we're going to focus on the promise of living water. But before we get to the living water, we have to understand that there are three prerequisites to receiving the living water. The text gives us three prerequisites that must be fulfilled before we can receive the living water. We see two of them here in verse 10. The first is that we must know the gift of God. We must know the gift of God. The second prerequisite, also here in verse 10, is that we must know who Jesus is. We must know who Jesus is. And the third prerequisite, which we'll talk about next week, it's revealed for us from verse 16 on, is we must know who we are. So the prerequisites to receiving living water is knowing the gift of God, knowing who Jesus is, and knowing who we are. So if we look at the gift of God, look there in verse 10. Jesus, when he first responds to the woman, he says, "If you knew the gift of God." Now, what is that gift? What is the gift of God that Jesus was expecting the Samaritan woman to know? What is that gift of God that we must understand before we can receive living water? Well, there is much debate as to what Jesus was talking about. But we'll start out with a few things that it can't be. Well, first of all, the gift of God here can't be Jesus himself. And that's because the call is for her to know the gift of God and to know Jesus and who Jesus is. So the gift of God can't be Jesus. It can't be Jesus on the cross. And therefore that redemption that comes from his death on the cross, because that hasn't happened yet. How could she know something that is to happen in future? It also can't be the living water. She's not called to know living water before she receives it. The most common understanding that we see in the commentators is that the gift of God is the Holy Spirit. That she must know the Holy Spirit. However, he is a gift of God, we see this throughout the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. He hasn't been given yet. He hasn't been poured out to all believers. So how could she know him? And as we're going to see as we talk through what living water is, the living water is actually the Spirit. So the gift of God can't be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what will come to her in response to what Jesus is offering. Another common idea is that it is salvation, that she must understand salvation. And while there is a sense that that could work, it doesn't fit well with the text. When we see this tying of living water and the Holy Spirit, it speaks much more that living water is salvation for us. And so what I would say to you this morning, that the gift of God here that the woman was to understand, the gift of God that we must understand before we can receive living water, the gift of God is the Word of God. The gift of God is the Word of God. And the reason it needs to be the Word of God is because in the Word of God, we understand who Jesus is. This is the prerequisite to understanding who Jesus is to understand who he was foretold to be. And we see this work its way out. So to the Samaritan woman, when Jesus is saying to her that you must understand this gift from God, you must understand the Word of God, particularly he'll be focusing, and we'll see this, on Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, the first five books we have in our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These first five books, this Torah, was all that the Samaritans recognized as a canon of scripture from God. And so as we work our way through, we'll see that Jesus is going to draw allusion from the Old Testament and specifically from Torah to demonstrate to the woman who he is. And this is going to provide the foundation for the comparison that we're going to see between Jesus and Jacob. Because the woman asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And I'd also say that this gift of God is the word of God, because what John challenges the Jewish leaders with a little bit later in the gospel, we will see, where in John 5:39, he says to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." See, the word of God testifies as to who Jesus is. The Old Testament tells us who to expect Messiah to be, what he should be like, what he will do. And so if we don't have a set of expectations from the Old Testament, if we don't understand who this Messiah is to be, then how could somebody actually understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises? And so our first prerequisite is to know the gift of God, which is to know the Word of God. And so that applies to us when we go out in evangelism, when we, like Jesus, approach somebody and we engage in a spiritual discussion with them. We need to set a foundation based on the Word of God. We need to help them to understand what the Word of God says, that the discussion that we're having with them is not merely a discussion of ideas. It's not merely a couple of people debating their opinions. But no, what we are saying when we go out in evangelism is founded upon the very Word of God, something that has been tested, that has been proved for centuries. And then we move out of it simply being opinions. And so then the second prerequisite to receiving living water is to know who is Jesus. And so ask yourself that question this morning. Who is Jesus? Because in verse 10, Jesus says, "And who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink.'" So he's calling the Samaritan woman to answer that question, the same question he asks Peter later. "The people say that I am this, but who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that Jesus is? And does that match with what Scripture says? So when we understand the Old Testament promises, then we can understand how Jesus fulfills those promises, and we can get an understanding of exactly who Jesus is. And really, this becomes that the focus of this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The focus now starts to revolve around who is Jesus in light of what the Old Testament has said. And we see this in the woman's response to Jesus' promise. Look there in verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, the woman responds and says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" See, the well of Jacob, this well that we're looking at, was probably 30 meters deep. It's a lot shallower now because everybody likes to go and drop stones down it to prove how deep it is. So evidently, there's only a small amount of water left on the top of it. But it's about 30 meters below ground level. Now, that's not something you're going to reach down with a long arm and pull up any water, is it? This is why Jesus is asked the woman if she would draw some water for him, because he has no way of drawing physical water out of the well. And the woman recognizes that. She turns around and says, "You have nothing to draw water out with. You're asking me for a drink. So how can you turn around and promise me living water when you can't even get the water out of the well? See, to the woman, she's just looking at Jesus as some random Jewish guy who just happens to have stopped by and been desperate enough for a drink of water to ask a Samaritan woman. And we know that with that. And so she's seeing him simply as that man. And we know that when she questions him about being greater than Jacob, that she expects Jesus to say, "No, I'm not." Greek's a great language for that. When you phrase a question in the Greek, you've got the ability to say whether you expect a positive or a negative response to the question. And in this case, the woman expects Jesus to admit that, "No, actually, I'm just a man. I'm not greater than our father Jacob." See, this is what the world does too, isn't it? The world lifts up men in the place of God. See, the Samaritan woman is holding to her heritage, holding to the fact that she is descended from Jacob, and that therefore that holds her in some form of grace before God. And the world does that as well. I mean, we can think and name many religious leaders, men who fundamentally are elevated to the position of God. I mean, Muhammad, whilst not elevated to the position of God, certainly is a prophet of God from there, and is so revered within Islam that to even criticize his name is worthy of stoning to death. When think of Joseph Smith, who was so keen to become a god, that he invented a religious system where everybody gets to be a god. It's a bit like an Oprah Winfrey show. You get to be a god, and you get to be a god, and you get to be a god. Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion, because within Mormonism, the whole aim of our life here on earth is to transcend being human and to become God, or a God. But we also see in the world that just standard men get elevated to a level that's almost equivalent to deity. Often philosophers, they'll come up with these grand schemes of how they think the world should work, and people will put them up on a pedestal and say, "See, this is what we should be looking to follow." We can think back to an Aristotle, we can think to a Plato. More recently, we can think to a Karl Marx. And this, in large part, because so much of our culture, and I talked earlier about people claiming to be spiritual, yet not actually having a supernatural worldview, not thinking that there really is anything beyond what we see, they are defaulting back to paganism, which in a sense is to say that man is God, and that we all share in the same essential nature, and so therefore if we speak it, it will happen. It's a root inside the prosperity theology as well. But I mean, how many times have you heard friends, co-workers, colleagues make comments, "Well, you just have to believe in yourself. You just have to speak good words and the universe will make it happen." This is people elevating themselves to the level of deity fundamentally. And we see it frequently then the other way around, where people will go and they'll look to Jesus, and what they'll do is they'll go, "Yeah, Jesus was a nice kind of a guy. He was a good moral teacher. But he wasn't God." Well, that there is one of the most ridiculous statements somebody could ever actually make. To claim that Jesus is just simply a good moral teacher is to completely miss every boat that leaves the wharf. And there's a fundamental reason for that, and it was popularized in what's called Lewis's Trilemma. So C.S. Lewis, author of Narnia series, he posited, and he wasn't the first to, but he popularized it in his book Mere Christianity, this trilemma that's often known as liar, lunatic, or Lord. See, what C.S. Lewis said is there are only three options we have when it comes to dealing with Jesus. One of them is not to say that he was a good moral teacher, because Jesus claimed to be God. Yes, there are people who debate that. Yes, there are so-called Christians who claim to debate that and say that no, Jesus never claimed to be God. We're going to see in this passage today Jesus claiming to be God. Is he going to use the words, I am God? No. But all throughout the New Testament, we see the foundation of Jesus himself claiming to be God. And we're going to see them as we go through the book of John. And the best part, especially in John, is if you miss where Jesus claims to be God, the Pharisees have got your back. Because the Pharisees will stand up and try and stone Jesus for blasphemy. And so if Jesus has claimed to be God, which he did, then there are only three possible options. See, either Jesus claimed to be God and knew that he wasn't. So he either claimed to be God and knew that he wasn't, in which case he's a liar. Or he claimed to be God, thought he was, but wasn't. Lewis's term for that, he's a man who's a lunatic on the equivalent of someone who thinks he's a poached egg. There's whole many other things we could have used, but today so many of these I think I'm a things have become so accepted normally, we can't use half of those discussions anymore. So either he's a liar because he claimed to be God and he knew he wasn't, or he's a lunatic because he claimed to be God, thought he was, and he isn't, or he is Lord because he claimed to be God and he is God. Now, you cannot put Jesus as a good moral teacher into any of those categories, can you? Because if he's a liar, is he a good moral teacher? There's not many good moral teachers that make a habit of lying, particularly about the big stuff like that. Wouldn't generally call them good moral teachers. If he's a lunatic, if he's mad as a poached egg, is he really a good moral teacher? I'm not taking morals and ethics from a poached egg. And so therefore the only thing that fits is that Jesus is Lord. And that feeds in to this question that the woman asks. See, Jesus has nothing to draw out of the well with. He's got no cup, he hasn't got a rope, he's got no way of getting down that 30 meters to draw up some water for a drink. So how can he turn round and offer to this woman living water to drink? Well, tied in with the woman's question is a Jewish tradition that we see being written down around this time. And that is when Jacob dug this well. We don't see this particular well anywhere in Scripture, but we see the commentaries that the Jewish writers have done subsequent to that time. There was a tradition that Jacob was able to cause the water in the well to actually surge up and overflow out of the well, thereby allowing everybody to drink. And so probably in the back of her mind, this woman's thinking of this story about Father Jacob and how he's dug this well and he's provided water for his family and his flocks from this well. And if he was able to make the water surge out, then for Jesus to come and say, I will give you living water, when he has nothing to draw out of the well, you can see why she might be thinking, well, is he going to do something miraculous to bring water out of this well? Are you greater than our father Jacob? We also see, and this is something when we come back to the question of knowing the gift of God, knowing the word of God, is that there were prophecies in Torah of Messiah to come and what he would do. And these were well understood both in the Jewish and the Samaritan circles around this. Think, one of the examples is Balaam's third oracle. Now, it's not often we go back to the book of Numbers and we jump into an oracle of Balaam. For those who forget who Balaam was, he was hired by the people of the land of Canaan to come and to curse Israel as they were coming round ready to take the promised land. And the kids probably know the story because Balaam is the one who had a conversation with his donkey. But Balaam took money and was going to curse Israel, but God would not let him do so. And in his third oracle, Balaam started out this way. We see this in Numbers 24, verses 5 to 7. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. We see there that Israel shall pour water from his buckets. This was connected with prosperity. Think again to Israel, to that part of the Middle East where the land is dry and arid. If you don't have a well, if you don't have water, you die very quickly. One of the judgments that would be brought frequently on Israel is a lack of rain, because there was a requirement for the rains for the crops because there was no running water. It wasn't like we have here in Canterbury where we can draw water out of the rivers and irrigate our land. If you didn't have a source of water, then it would become nothing. And so for Israel to be pouring water out is to speak of an abundance. It's to speak, and we'll see this as we look forward, to speak of the messianic kingdom to come. A time of prosperity, a time of renewal for the earth. And so there's likely a hint in the woman's question of asking, are you greater than Jacob, thinking back to this oracle of Numbers. And we see that, as we'll get to next week, in verse 25. Let's have a quick look down there at verse 25 of John chapter 4. The woman says to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. See, she's expecting Messiah to come. So she's going to be keeping in mind some of these prophecies from the Old Testament, from Torah, that speak of what life will be like under Messiah, what the world will look like. And so if he is coming and promising this living water, if he's saying he is greater than Jacob, we see that as it comes forward in the discussion, that she starts to understand who Jesus truly is. And so we've looked at those first two prerequisites, knowing the gift of God and knowing who Jesus is. And so having looked at the prerequisites, we can now finally get to the point of the sermon, which is living water. So we see at the end there of verse 10, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. My paraphrase of verse 10, and it is a very much paraphrase, if you knew Torah and who Jesus is, you would know that the time of salvation has come this day. That's basically what Jesus is saying to the woman. If you knew your scripture, if you recognized who I am, then you would know that the day of Messiah is here, and therefore the time of salvation has come. And we'll see that as we look into what is living water. What is it? What do we mean here by living water? Well, living water is contrasted to non-living water. Now, it's not water that gets up and does a little jig because it's been animated. Living water is water that flows, water that is moving. Think of a river or a stream. And it's contrasted to, say, a lake or a well. Because if you've been around in the bush any length of time, you know what happens when water gets trapped in a puddle, don't you? It stagnates. It breeds mosquitoes. And it reaches the point that you really do not want to drink it. But living water is constantly flowing. Living water is washing away any impurities. It doesn't stand still long enough to go rancid. And so therefore it's fresher, it's cleaner, it's healthier, and if water has a taste, it's tastier. That's what living water is. And we see through the Old Testament that living water is symbolic of cleansing. We look back to Leviticus 14, verse 5. And in the commands there, in verse 5, God tells us that the priest is to command that one of the two birds, this is as part of a purification ritual, is to be killed in an earthen vessel over running or living water. All the washings were to happen, the water was to be replaced, it was to be clean, it was to be living water. And we see that this understanding of living water gets brought in even to the Christian church in the early first century. We have a document called the Didache, which simply means the teaching, which was basically a manual of Christian living, what was the Christian life to look like, and it dates from the late first, maybe into the early second century. So this is almost at the time of Christ. This is so early in history, and it speaks so much of theology. And when it speaks of baptism, it says this. It's one of my favorite passages. As regards baptism, baptize in this manner. Having first given all the preceding instruction, so this is talking about people to understand who Jesus is and their sin and salvation, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. So the Didache, the early teaching of the church, says baptism should be in living water because of the symbolism that comes from living water with cleansing. And it goes on to say, if you do not have living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot in cold, then in warm. It's always a fun one to talk to people who want to get baptized. Early teaching says cold water. Doesn't go down well these days somehow. So living water, as I said, is symbolic of the coming messianic kingdom. And I want to give you a couple of verses out of the Old Testament to show you this. And we're going to be in the prophets. These are places that people don't necessarily know very well because we find them hard to understand a lot of the times. Let's be fair. But we think, for example, of Joel chapter 3. We tend to be familiar with Joel chapter 2 because that's what's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. But in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, Joel says, and it will come to pass in that day. And so the question that we automatically need to think about is, what day is he speaking of? Well, that day, for most of the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, those 12 that we forget the names of, that we never get the order right of, the day of the Lord, that day is the day of the Lord. And there's kind of two parts to that, and it's too much to go into in one sermon, let alone try and touch on it from here. But fundamentally, the day of the Lord is the day of Messiah, when Messiah comes and what will everything look like. And there's two halves of that, really. One half is judgment, the other half is blessing. And so you'll see this theme, particularly through those minor prophets, of the day of the Lord and the judgment and the blessings that come in that day of the Lord. And so Joel says, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaias. See, in that day, there will be an abundance of water, a fountain that will flow from the house of the Lord. We see this echoed in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 verse 1 says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is the angel, the messenger, bringing Ezekiel to show him. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And if we skip forward to verse 7, when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, the water flows from the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. Now the sea he's speaking of here is the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live where the river goes. See, Ezekiel saw a vision of a fountain of water streaming out from the temple of God. But it was so great and so so vibrant, such a great living water, that it was able to make alive all that was dead. I mean, nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It's too salty. But yet this river of water is able to make the Dead Sea swarm with fish. It's that powerful. And we see that same vision repeated in Revelation chapter 21 by John. The trees down either side of the river from there. And so keep that in mind. Keep this river of living water, the healing that comes from it, when we look at Jesus' response to the woman's question. If we go back to John 4 and look at verses 12 to 14. So the question in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the living water that Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking here to show that what will come in salvation is a change of heart. But with this, we are seeing the time of Messiah. That if he is able to come and to promise living water to this woman, if he is able to come and say that there will be living water given to you, he is announcing that the time of Messiah is here. All of those promises that we've seen, all of the longing in Israel that has been there, now is the time of that fulfillment, and we'll see that when we look at the woman's question next week around where shall we worship. See, not only is Jesus offered living water or cleansing to the woman, I would have given you living water, I would have cleansed you from your sin. He is now also offering for her to be a fountain of living water. See, this is the great thing in salvation. This is the great thing about this living water. When we understand the Word of God, when we understand who Jesus is, when we understand our sin, if we come to Jesus and ask him for this living water, he will give it to us in such abundance. The forgiveness of God will come to us in such abundance that when we sin, our sin is still covered by that cleansing flow of living water that flows out from our lives. We will never thirst. We think forward to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the blessing that comes. And the Samaritan woman, let's be fair, will have missed the full weight of what Jesus has said in this passage, because she didn't recognize Joel, she didn't recognize Ezekiel as being the Word of God. So she wouldn't have had the familiarity with them. But as John writes, as what he writes is circulated, it's circulated to those who do have that understanding and are able to connect with that. And so in offering to a fountain of living water to the Samaritan woman, Jesus is claiming to be God and to be her Savior. Don't miss that. Jesus is claiming to be God because he is offering to be and to provide a fountain of living water. If you're not sure about that, let's have a look in Jeremiah. Again, another of the prophets. Jeremiah 17, verse 13, Jeremiah records and says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written on the earth. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What was the condemnation of Judah? Is that they had forsaken the fountain of living waters. They had forsaken Yahweh. And so when Jesus turns around and says, I will make in you a fountain of living water that will spring up and you will never thirst, he is claiming on the words of Jeremiah to be God himself. But it gets worse for us though. And the reason it gets worse for us is if we go back in Jeremiah a few chapters, if we go back to chapter 2 at the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah lays the same condemnation, but he goes out a little bit further. In Jeremiah 2 verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, which is what we saw in 17:13. But in replacement of that, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So this is what people are like in this world. If we're honest, this is what we were like before we were Christians, isn't it? Here we were, busy working, busy trying to dig our own well, trying to dig our own basin, our own cistern to hold water, to quench the thirst inside of us. But the cisterns are broken. They're cracked. The more water we pour in, the more it streams out the bottom of it. Because we are unable to make ourselves right with God. We cannot do what is required. And in trying to, we forsake the one who comes to graciously give us the gift of salvation, that fountain of living water inside of us. And tied in to this is the promise of this salvation in Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, again, which day are we talking about? The day of the Lord, the day of Messiah. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain will be opened to deal with sin and uncleanness. This is what Jesus is promising to the Samaritan woman as she's had this encounter with him. She was going about her normal day. And yet she got given the most glorious revelation of salvation that was possible. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to take this message out, to interrupt people in their everyday lives, to challenge them, to present to them the truth, and to invite them to share in the fountain of living water. This is what Jesus says. He calls the woman to recognize her need of salvation when he says in verse 14, that those who drink of this living water will never thirst. See, he's moving out of the physical realm. He's moving away from talking about physical water to talking about something spiritual, something greater. This is what Isaiah called out as well in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. This is the call. Come to Jesus. Come and buy all the good things. Get all the good things, all the blessings without price. There is no cost for it. But yet, what did the people want to do instead? What do we in our sin want to do instead? We want to go and buy the stuff that is actually not what it claims to be. We spend our money on things that don't satisfy. And Isaiah says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." There is the promise. There is the blessing. Come, eat, be blessed in everything. I mentioned earlier Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or we can look at John 7:37-39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John tells us what he was talking about. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." If we want to know what this living water is, John tells us there in verse 7, this living water that will be given to us, this fountain of living water that will well up in us, is the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwelling with us. See, at this point, by this stage, it should have been perfectly evident to the woman who Jesus was. Should have been perfectly evident. Which leads us to the question, though, of ourselves. If we think back to Lewis's trilemma, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because if you think Jesus is either the liar or the lunatic, why are you here? If you do not believe the claim of Jesus, why are you even here? But if there's only one other option, which is that Jesus is Lord, what is your response to that? What is your response to the lordship of Jesus Christ? I can tell you what your response should be. It's to fall down in humble adoration before him, to repent of all of the sin that you have committed, to repent of all of the rebellion that you have initiated, trying to knock him off his throne, and to plead with him for forgiveness and for mercy. That's what you should do. But have you? Have you done that? And if you're undecided as to which camp Jesus fits in, whether he is a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord, what is keeping you from making a decision upon that? What is holding you back from that? Is it that you don't see your need for a Savior? Because you're not thirsting for anything, either naturally or particularly spiritually? That's a big one. Remember, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who thirst." Well, if we don't recognize our need for living water, if we are not thirsting after righteousness, then why would we come? But then you need to take a good hard look at yourself. You need to look at your life. You need to look at what the Word of God calls you to. You need to look at what we are supposed to be. And when we see how we don't match up, that will drive us to the foot of the cross. Maybe on the other side, though, you're like the woman, that you're focused on the earthly things at the expense of the heavenly. Maybe you can't see past a trial or a tribulation that's going on physically in your life that is keeping you distracted. For the woman, we're going to see the specifics of that. But remember, she has come to draw water in the heat of the day because she has been ostracized by her community because of her sin. And we see that her focus is primarily still on the physical by the way she responds in verse 15, where she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. See, she's still focused upon the physical need that she has. See, she's hot and weary from going to fetch water on her own. I mean, women, you know what it's like if you had to spend a day on your own or even with just young kids and you've not been able to communicate with somebody else. It just builds up, doesn't it? And you've got to get those words out. See, she just wants people to accept her for who she is. The problem is, she's not to stay who she is. And we'll see next week that Jesus will challenge her in that. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of this interaction of Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. And that as he spoke to her, he promised that she would receive living water. We thank you for that promise for us today, Lord. And we ask that your Spirit would be alive and active in our lives. For those of us who have repented and put our trust in you, Lord God, we thank you that the Spirit is in us a fountain of living water, cleansing us from our sin, cleansing us from unrighteousness, allowing us to come before your throne to honor and worship you. And for anyone here who has not done that, we ask that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, Lord God. That your Holy Spirit would work to show them their need of a Savior, to show them the work that Jesus has done on their behalf, and to bring them to repentance, all for the glory of your name and the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.